This is the Woodland Hills Family Church podcast. Our desire is to inspire you and your family to become fully devoted followers of Christ. Now enjoy today's message with Ted Cunningham.
We're continuing on this Palm Sunday in our series called Questions Jesus Asked. And on the way to church today, I had to pull over three times for emergency vehicles. And on the second time I pulled over, I got honked at by somebody frustrated that I pulled over. And I didn't think things have changed, but I still thought we were supposed to pull over for first responders and emergency vehicles. If you still pull over, would you raise your hand? Can I just see the hands? Okay. I'm not going to ask the other question to start this message off in judgment. But I went to the source. I'm like, is this even a thing anymore? So I went to the source, ChatGPT, and I asked it the question. Here's the exact question I asked. Does the law still require us to pull over for emergency vehicles? And this is what it said. In most U.S. states, including Indiana, that's not the first state I would have thought would succeed from the union. Anyway, the law does require you pull over for emergency vehicles. Okay, so here's what I just want to remind all of us. A few of us. When you see an emergency vehicle, police, fire, ambulance, flashing lights, siren sounding, yield the right of way, pull over to the right side of the road, which for us means, right? We go down as far as we can. Stop and remain stopped until the vehicle passes. And take that moment. I always take these moments, and maybe it was the way I was brought up. You know, you pull over when you see a funeral procession. Out of respect, I am shocked how many times I am on 65 and I see an ambulance and people passing the ambulance. Has anybody else seen this? Like, it's like, well, what are the rules on the highway? We still are to yield the right of way. They've got to get somewhere. And I always in those moments think someone's life right now hangs in the balance. This is like a life or death thing going on. And it could go either way. I don't know what was happening in Eastern Taney County today. But I know there was something. It could have been a call to protect someone from an intruder. It could have been an accident. But it's a life or death moment. And that's what today's question brings us to, that Jesus asked. There are people today here on our campus watching online, and let me tell you, their life hangs in the balance between life and death. And today, I hope it doesn't hang in the balance when they leave. I hope they make the decision for life. Because guess what? The sirens are sounding and the lights are flashing. And today is the day. Today is the day. This is the most important, significant week on the church calendar. As we reflect on the most important, significant week in all of human history. It begins today with the triumphal entry. We call it Palm Sunday. The crowd welcoming Jesus with shouts of Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And as the week goes on, only a few days, we get betrayal. We get denial, beatings, suffering, and the brutal crucifixion of our Lord and Savior. But wait, there's more. Sunday is coming. Between today, Triumphal Sunday, and the triumphal entry to next Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, we have a lot to think about, all that Jesus went through for you and for me. And today we're gonna look at the cup that Jesus drank, starting in John 18. And as we look at this, and I want you to go back and read the whole story, but here's the part we can pick up at. We know when Peter takes off the ear. And that's where we're going to pick it up. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And this is when Jesus steps in and commands Peter, put your sword away. Now, remember, we've looked at these rhetorical questions, and we are to answer a rhetorical question with a statement because the answer is in the question. And Jesus says to Peter, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? What is the cup? The cup is an Old Testament word picture for wrath. And Jesus was going to drink the cup of God's wrath and become a curse for sinful man. He was going to drink the cup of God's wrath and become a curse for you and for me. Suffering, agony. And what most scholars say was the roughest part, the hardest part, the most intense part. Yes, there was going to be pain. There was going to be suffering. But it was the separation from his Father that we hear the words of Jesus on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Most scholars believe that was the most intense part. The moment Jesus took on the sins for you and for me. Why have you forsaken me? Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane right before this, that this cup could be removed. We read in Matthew 26, 36 through 39. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. This is before Peter goes for the ear. This is after the Last Supper. And he said to them, sit here a while. I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled for what was going to be happening in the next few hours. Jesus said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. But this is so important. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Jesus was fully submitted to the Father. Jesus was fully submitted to the plan and the purpose of the Father. And for us to understand the good news and what we're entering into this week, we have to talk about the bad news. We must understand and clearly teach the wrath of God because we don't want to lose the bad news. Without the bad news, there is no good news. Without the bad news, and without proclaiming God's justice and wrath, we can't preserve the gospel. And this is one reason, and you hear me say this often, this is one reason why I don't want you to be discipled by 30-second clips online. Because what happens is you begin to paint a picture of God that really fits what you're looking for, rather than the whole picture. I've not held back on this. I've never been a huge fan of podcasts, being on them particularly, because what happens is you go on and you film a 45-minute, you record a 45-minute podcast, and then they clip out 30 seconds for a gotcha moment. And they post that because that's the clickbait to get people to listen. But I hate to break it to you, ain't nobody listening to the 45 minutes. They're all forming their opinions on this 30 seconds. I was on a walk with Amy this week and I got a request to be on a podcast and I saw it. I went like, Why? Because people be like, I can't believe you said that. Is that really what you believe? I go, that is 30 seconds of what I proclaim for 45 minutes. This is why you need to be plugged into a local church. This is why you need to hear the Bible taught in the whole counsel of God's word, because we can't just give you one side of God or one side of Jesus that you're looking for. We have to proclaim the whole thing for us to truly understand it, get it, and to be grateful for it. I was at an event and an athlete, many of you would know, proclaimed, he goes, hey, my problem with preaching today, I don't hear preachers saying blah, blah, blah. I'm like, bro, you do over 100 events a year. I don't even know how often you are in your local church. But every pastor I know preaches that you say is missing, right? So you can't just form, I want the loving God, the God that doesn't send anyone to hell. No, we have to understand the wrath of God. We have to understand hell to truly understand what we're heading into this week and what we've been saved from and what we should be rejoicing over. Timothy Keller put it this way. If you get rid of the idea of hell and wrath, you have a less loving God. If you get rid of a God who has wrath and hell, you have a God who loves us in general, but that's not as loving as the God of the Bible. The God of Jesus Christ, who loves us with a costly love. And that's where we're headed today. Charles Spurgeon, I love studying the old preachers, English preachers. Some called him the Prince of Preachers. Born in 1834 to 1892, as you study old preachers, you realize they didn't live to be very old, which always makes me shudder a little bit. But he had a great sense of humor. And I think this is one of the reasons why I love studying him. Actually, one lady came up to him one time and criticized him, said, you use too much humor in your sermons, to which he responded, if you only knew how much I held back. A pastor in London once criticized him, saying, there's too much laughter in your church, to which Spurgeon responded, I prefer the laughter in my church compared to the snoring in yours. Even in his rebuttal, he had a great sense of humor. And yet Charles Spurgeon regularly stood behind the pulpit, the prince of preachers, and proclaimed the bad news with the good news. He described the wrath of God as this deep, abiding, and eternal opposition to evil. A holy God cannot have sin in his presence. And this word picture is, I want to add to the siren sounding and the lights flashing today for those of you that need to wake up and make a decision. Charles Spurgeon put it this way, every unconverted man is hanging over the mouth of hell by a single thread. And there are many today on this campus and watching online that are hanging over hell by a thread. And today is the day of decision. You'll see, we don't get many direct quotes. Spurgeon doesn't quote Jonathan Edwards directly, but in the century before him, Jonathan Edwards, as many of you probably have heard bits and pieces of maybe, or maybe you've read the whole sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He preached in 1741 in the Northeast. And he said this, Jonathan Edwards said, in that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, you hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about you. This is all part of what we're understanding today of Jesus drinking of this cup. Humanity is sinful and deserving of God's wrath. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Ephesians puts it this way, we were by nature deserving of wrath. We were dead in our transgressions, but it is by grace that we have been saved, and all God's people said. So today, I want to spend a little bit of time looking at the reality of hell. I was going to title the sermon this, but I thought this right here would be a tough title for a Palm Sunday sermon. Five lies from the pit of hell about hell. That would bring them in droves. We wouldn't need the Easter pavilion if I would have done this today. So we're putting it in the middle of the message. And these aren't all the lies about hell, but let me ask you, do you think Satan wants you to believe lies about hell? Of course. Do you think he wants to lighten the truth and the reality of hell? Of course. He wants us to be duped into this. For those of you that are hanging over hell this very moment by a thread, he wants you to believe these lies. And this is not an exhaustive list, but it's a start. Obviously, lie number one would simply be, there is no hell. Doesn't exist. You probably have seen in movies or award shows, people can joke about hell as though it's some party where Satan's like the lead DJ. That if they do admit to a hell or acknowledge a hell, they make it no big deal. But Jesus said this in Matthew 10:28, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And what is Jesus saying? Man is not the final authority in these matters. He said God is. And so Vance Havner, a pastor, was once approached by a lady, kind of the opposite of Spurgeon in this moment, but she confronted him and said, you preach on hell too much. She said, I want the meek and lowly Jesus, to which he responded, where do you think I get all my information on hell? I've learned this from him. And this is why we must speak on it. That's the first lie. The second lie is only really bad people go to hell. Kind of the same thing we do with heaven. People, if you've been to a funeral and they have their obituary reads like a resume of all the good things they've done. And let me tell you, your goodness doesn't get you into heaven, okay? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way. And so I need you on the other end to stop comparing your life to the people in your family who are more wicked than you. Because we all can do it. We can point to somebody, at least I'm not as bad as that. That person is damned to hell for sure. But if that's who's gonna be in hell, woo, I know I won't be there. You've heard it said that they're going to be people in heaven that you're going to be surprised are there. At the same time, they're going to be people surprised you're there. But just like Amy tells me all the time, when we're talking about physical health, and she'll like, hey, stop eating that, don't eat that, we're not doing that, we're not, and I'll start pointing to other people. I'm at least healthier than that person. She's like, what a horrible way to live your life, Ted. Don't do that. What a horrible way to live your life as you pursue faith in Christ. Stop comparing yourself to others. Only really bad people go to hell. What does Romans 3:23 say? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single man, woman, boy, girl, and this is very important, especially in Branson. Please get us to understand this. Because I hear it on Branson stages all the time, and I gently confront my friends when I hear this brought into their language, when they basically proclaim that all veterans are those who died in service to their country or in heaven. Your service to your country does not determine your eternal destiny. Only Jesus does that. He is the one that ultimately determines. So get that settled today. Lie number three and lie number four we need to spend some time with, because I think this is a lot of the conversation you may be seeing today. Lie number three, everyone will eventually be saved. This is universalism. But Jesus, at the final judgment, we read this in Matthew 25, Jesus returns, he sits on the throne, the nations gather before him, and he then begins to separate people one from another, much like a shepherd would separate sheep and goats. And this is what you get at the end of Matthew 25. Then they will go away to eternal punishment. What is the eternal punishment? It's eternal. Jesus spoke about it earlier in the text. It's eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. They will go that direction, but the righteous, the ones who have received Christ, the ones who have his imputed righteousness given to them, they to eternal life. There is not a moment coming where at the end, you're standing before a throne and like, give me your final decision. No, your time for decision is today. Your time for decision is right now. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. It's not a, there'll be a time, you lived your life however you wanted, you died, and now I'm gonna ask you the question and you can make your decision. That time is now. Another one that's getting a lot of attention is lie number four. The annihilationism, the idea that the wicked are destroyed in hell and their punishment will not last forever. I believe this is a lie from the pit of hell. Jesus describes a lot about hell. We don't know everything about it. We don't know about all the activities in hell. But Jesus is very clear in Mark 9:48, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. You understand the idea of worms and part of the decaying of the body process, that the worm does not die and the decay goes on for eternity. The fire is unquenchable, meaning the fire, the torment, will be there forever. Spurgeon said, in hell there is no intermission and no end. You will have no hope whatsoever in hell. Absolutely no hope there. There's not even the hope of dying in hell. R.C. Sproul shares a great illustration on hell and acts it out as well, where he says, Jesus doesn't give us every activity in hell, but he does give us two responses of people who wake up there. One response is weeping, and the other is gnashing of teeth. The weeping is the person who wakes up in hell devastated that they're there. They're sobbing. The picture we'd have is almost the head in the hands just screaming and crying out, no, no, I can't believe I'm here. That's going to be the case for those who, when the time came, they're no longer hanging on by a thread. They are there. They wake up. They are sobbing. But there's another response. It's the gnashing of teeth. And maybe you've gnashed your teeth. Gnashing of the teeth is a biblical word picture for the fury of man. It's the person that wakes up in hell, not devastated, but mad that they're there. Maybe you've gnashed your teeth in anger at someone, or maybe someone mad at you, their teeth were grinding as they talked to you. That's the gnashing of teeth in hell. A person waking up, looking and going, how dare you? Who do you think you are to put me here? Where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. So the next one, and this is probably the most common one people will ask. How could a loving God send anyone to hell? And so the lie is a loving God would never send anyone to hell. It's a lie. The word cast is pretty strong. But I just want to remind you today, a loving father sent his son Jesus to drink from this cup so you could escape judgment and hell and have eternal life. If we're asking what a loving father has done, a loving father sent his son to bear your sin so you could receive the free gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And probably the clearest, most succinct passage of the cup that Jesus would drink from, of this imagery, of this metaphor, probably the clearest, most succinct is what Isaiah prophesied of Jesus in Isaiah 53, verses 4-6. Surely he, Jesus, took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what a loving father did. Sent his one and only son, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son to die for you and for me. The wrath of God was poured out on him. And again, the separation from God in that moment that led him to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was crushed under the weight of God's judgment. This week, as we head toward Thursday and Friday, and you're like, what do I pray for? I hope you use the resources that many in our church have provided. But I just want to encourage you, thank him. Thank him for taking of this cup. Thank Jesus for saving your life and freeing you from the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. And I know a lot of messages are supposed to have 3 points. At least that's what we're taught. Today only has one. And it's an important one, and it answers this question for all of us. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath so you don't have to. So you don't have to. If you're wondering what a loving God does and does not do, Jesus drank of this cup. In what Martin Luther called the great exchange, all right, the believer's sin is transferred to Christ, and Christ's perfect righteousness is credited, or the theological term we use is imputed, is credited to the believer. Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon, he said, now you have an extraordinary opportunity, a day wherein Christ has thrown the door of mercy wide open for you. And for those here across our campus hanging on by a thread, today is your day. It's your day of salvation. They say every pastor is supposed to have a pastor. And I have a new pastor over the last couple of years. It means the world to me, his relationship. It's a budding relationship. We're getting to know one another better, but he's greatest encourager, mentor. I'm learning from him, being encouraged by him. His name's Bob Merritt. He's the retired pastor of Eaglebrook Church in Minnesota. Gem of a guy. And he preached a couple of weeks ago and had this illustration that ended with a question that's been in my mind and in my heart, and I can't get rid of it. He was speaking on evangelism about his friendship with his buddy Kelly. And Bob and his wife would go vacation in Palm Desert every year, and Bob's a hiker, and he and his wife would hike around this golf course. I mean, on the outside, but he was able to see Stone Eagle Golf Club, and he says, oh, I just wanted to play it so bad. I wanted to play it so bad. And the people we were staying with said, well, we have a friend. He owns a trucking company. He's a member of that club. He can get you on tomorrow if you want to go golf with him. And Bob said, yes. Is he paying? Yes. And he gets there and he meets Kelly. And he says, one of the first things you learn about Kelly, this big guy, he's foul-mouthed. And Bob says, he paid though. He paid and cussed, and we got in the cart and off we went. He said, by the 8th hole, he asked me, so what do you do? Assuming Bob was in trucking or something. He said, what do you do? And Bob goes, oh, I just changed the subject. That's a skill we developed as pastors. When people ask me, what do you do for a living? I'm like, I'm a teacher. Like, what do you teach? I go, history and ethics. I try to avoid it as long as possible because it changes the whole conversation. By the 12th hole, Kelly looked at Bob and said, "You still haven't told me what you do." And so Bob finally broke down and said, "I'm a pastor." To which Kelly said, "You're a bleeping priest?" Bob said, "Kinda." They finished the round. And for years after that, every time Bob went back to California, they would play Stone Eagle together. And he said, one day he got a text from Kelly saying, "Hey, I'm in the Twin Cities, let's golf." And Bob's like, "You paying? I'm in." No. So Bob said, on the drive to meet Kelly to golf, he says it was a Holy Spirit nudge saying, "You've developed a relationship with this guy. You've invested in him. You would truly consider him a friend, and yet you have never shared with him the most important thing in your life. You've never shared with him your relationship with me." And so Bob, on the way there, said, "I'm going to do it." And when they met, Bob asked Kelly, he said, "At the end of the round today, do you mind if I share with you about the most important relationship in my life? I would like to share with you my faith." And Kelly said, "Absolutely." They play their round. They go into the clubhouse. They sit down. And Bob walks through the Romans road, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Gets into Romans 6:23, goes to Romans 10:9 and 10. He's walking through it. And then he asks Kelly for a decision and says, "Do you want to become a Christian, a follower of Jesus? Because if you do, I'm going to pray a prayer and I'm going to just walk you through it. You just repeat the words after me. Pray this prayer. And again, it's what you're committing to in your heart. It's not just the words that you're saying, but I want you to pray it." And so Bob led him through all the scripture. He said, "When we were done praying, I looked up and the tears were in Kelly's eyes. And he reached over to shake his hand. And this was the first question that Kelly asked him. This is what he asked Bob. Why did you wait so long?" I don't know how you listen to messages, but when I'm listening to dear friends and this question came on the screen, it is just what a lot of you just did right there when you went, "Ugh," that's called conviction. That's what I felt the first time I heard it and why I can't get out of my head and heart. It's why I'm sharing a story with you today about another person who led someone to Christ rather than me telling you about someone I led to Christ this week. How about that? You don't need to be nodding like that right now. Oh, the judgment. But you get the point, right? You get the point. And so it's a question I'm going to ask for you today. You have people, you have family and friends, you have people at work, people in the golf cart. You've been golfing with them for years. People in the clubhouse at your Stonebridge or wherever it is. People in your neighborhood. You've got people in your life hanging over hell by a thread. Why are you waiting so long? But I want to rephrase it to be more direct to the person in here hanging on by a thread. Why are you waiting so long? Why are you waiting, thinking you have time to make this decision? Charles Spurgeon said, "Today is the day of mercy. Tomorrow may be the day of judgment. Flee to Christ. Flee now. Delay is dangerous and procrastination is deadly. The sirens are sounding. The lights are flashing. You're hanging over hell by a thread. Today is the day of your salvation." Would you pray with me? You don't hear me say this a bunch. Every head bowed and every eye closed. The prayer team will be down front here and over at the chapel. And I'm praying that many step forward today and deal with this and settle this right now, that this would be settled in your heart. You have fallen for one or many of these lies, but today the Bible has been clearly brought to me, clearly brought to you on the realities of hell from Jesus. That today you would believe all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. It's the cup. But you don't have to drink from this cup. Jesus drank from it for you so you can have everlasting life, eternal life. The Bible says if you'll confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that he's been raised from the dead, you will be saved. And that today would be the day of your salvation. Father, for the believers in the room, asking ourselves the question right now, why are we waiting so long? Why are we waiting to share the best news, the good news, the great news with those that we love and those that we care for and those that we spent time with and those that we build relationships with, that today and this week, leading up to Sunday and maybe the invitation to join us on Easter Sunday, but this week would be a time, not just an invitation to a service or a gathering, but an invitation to eternal life, that we can have the bold conversation with someone that says, hey, can I share with you what the most important thing in my life is? Thank you for how you continue to use our church as we prepare this week and get our hearts prepared for Sunday. And as we go through each day this week, that we would remember the cup that Jesus drank from. And we pray all this in the authority of the name of Jesus. And everyone agreed and said, amen.